Good morning, church.
Good morning.
May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. That's pretty good, I think. It's from Psalm 20, which was our scripture reading just now. That's some really good stuff. As we were reading those words, I don't wonder if maybe your soul grew a little lighter. If you didn't sit up a little straighter, even if you're watching online and you're still in your pajamas, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if you found yourself in the sense of a cloud being lifted and the sun coming up, the possibility of better things ahead. Though again, maybe not. Maybe that wasn't your experience as we read, and if so, understandable. This is a rather dark season we're in, sunny spring day notwithstanding. The times, they are fraught with uncertainty. People are worried about all kinds of things: global climate disruption, mass migrations on the world stage, here at home, rising prices, and your job may be in jeopardy. So perhaps it's a bit much to expect from a little 9-verse psalm that it should lighten and brighten your spirits. I'll just tell you, it does that for me, Psalm 20. It's one of my go-tos. You know, there are certain of the Psalms, I don't know if this is your experience, possibly not, likely it's just me because I'm a Bible nerd this way, but there are certain of the Psalms that when I'm reading my way through the book of Psalms, I anticipate. I know they're coming, and as I get nearer and nearer to them, I start to get a little excited. Psalm 20 is one of those. In part, I like it because it's distinctive, format-wise. I mean, it's really unique. There is nothing else like Psalm 20 in the collection, in the book of Psalms. But now to understand why that is so, and I need you to understand why that is so, I need to take a moment to talk about the spectrum that exists in the Bible from petition on the one hand to instruction on the other. And now, if that sounds complicated, well, it is, but only a little, and it's worth understanding. See, when we read the Bible in general, and the Psalms in particular, certain passages are very clearly and straightforwardly prayers. A person, often King David, right at half of the Psalms are attributed to David, but some person, anyhow, talks to God. That's what prayer is, talking to God. And in some of those prayers, the person is asking God to do or give or provide something. That's a petition. Psalm 54, for instance, begins with a petition. King David asks, "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth." Grammatically speaking, I know for some of you, English class was a long time ago, but bear with me. Grammatically speaking, it's all second person imperative mood. Save, vindicate, hear, give. A human speaking to God, asking for something. That's petition. Second person imperative. Now, on the other end of the spectrum is what we would call instruction, which is sort of the opposite. It's God talking to humans. Now, there's not a whole lot of that in the Psalms, but there is some. In Psalm 50, for instance, we get these instructions. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. And notice, grammatically, again, second person imperative mood. Offer, perform, call upon. But this time, God to human. Second person imperative. And I'll just tell you, instruction is what a preacher really lives for. Oh, give us a good command to preach, a precept, a prohibition, thou shalt not. We can really go, because that's what preachers like to do, a lot of us anyhow. We like to tell people what to do. We like to hand out advice and directions. We just love, love, love to fill the air with ought and must and should, and then, well, we can call that a sermon. And that's good, I guess. It's good to do. Folk expect it. And it's good to do, especially if the text we're preaching from is actually an instruction. But being a preacher myself and having spent some time hobnobbing with other preachers, and having spent even more time consuming material composed by other preachers, commentaries and such, I'm just telling you, it's not only that we prefer it, but in fact, so much do we prefer it. This is one of the dirty secrets of preacherdom. So much do we prefer it that we will take other things that aren't commands and finagle them and massage them and find a way to preach them as commands. We will take a petition, which is actually a very difficult text to preach, honestly, to preach a prayer. I mean, if you're going to take a petition as your text and preach it, you practically have to pray your sermon. But we will take a petition and turn it into an instruction. This is how you should pray. Now, I'm not saying there's no merit in that or that it's completely illegitimate, but it is sort of the easy way out. The easy way out when you don't know how to preach a text is to turn it into an instruction and then preach the instruction. But now, sometimes in the text, what you have is not a petition, but a description of a petition. Not the prayer itself, but a recounting of the prayer. I don't know if there's an actual technical term for this. If any of my friends who are more scholarly than I am watch this sometime online, maybe you can let me know. The Apostle Paul is probably the person in the Bible who does this the most in his letters. He's always telling people, I prayed this for you. But there's some of it in the Psalms too, descriptions of prayer. King David says in Psalm 27, one thing I have asked of the Lord, this I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Notice David's not praying at the moment. He's not talking to God. He's telling us, the audience, about his prayer. The description of the prayer is first person indicative mood. It's a story about a thing that happened, being told human to human. I have asked. And then within the prayer, as described, that I may dwell. Okay, get ready for some really first rate grammar nerd stuff. That's technically the optative mood as expressed using a modal verb. Now, you don't need to remember that. But the point is, it's a description of a prayer. And again, we preachers will try to turn that into an instruction. We'll take a first-person verb in the indicative and turn it into a second-person verb in the imperative, because it's easier that way. We'll say, this is how you should pray. But then even worse, we'll turn that prayer itself, a first-person optative using a modal verb, we'll turn that into a second-person imperative, into instruction. We'll say, the problem is, people don't want to dwell in the house of the Lord. People aren't coming to church like they should. You should want to dwell in the house of the Lord. And I mean, fair enough, actually true, to the extent that going to church is the modern equivalent of dwelling in the house of the Lord, yes, you should. And, sidebar, I do believe that if you pray something in your prayer closet, it's not great if you then get up from there and live in opposition to your prayer. It's important to harmonize your life with your prayer. If you pray, give us this day our daily bread, it doesn't make sense then to not go to work, since the means that God has provided for the giving of daily bread is going to work. He does not drop whole wheat toast like manna directly into the mouths out of the sky of those who pray. But it's worth noting that a description of a prayer is not itself a prayer, nor is it a command, and it might be worth preaching it as its own thing. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, but similar to this, is what we call a beatitude. And you know about beatitudes because Jesus made them famous. Because he started his Sermon on the Mount with 9 of them. We call them the Beatitudes because they're the most famous ones. But there are actually dozens of Beatitudes scattered throughout the Bible. The book of Psalms starts with a Beatitude. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's a beatitude. But now again, notice that's a verb in the indicative, in this case, third person. Blessed is the man. It's a story. In fact, it is news. Now, you can also have beatitudes in the second person. Blessed are you. Those are rarer. But still, it's a story. But can I just confess to you, to sling an ought at myself for a change, can I just say that this is the place where we preachers really ought to live most of the time? Because it's a story. It's news. And my actual job as a preacher of the gospel is not to give instructions, directions, commands, even advice. It's to proclaim good news. And a beatitude, which is to say a story about a blessing, that's what a beatitude is, it's the announcement of a blessing. If that isn't good news, I don't know what is. But see, the problem is, proclaiming good news is hard because it requires restraint. Just tell the story. Third person indicative. Telling people what to do, second person imperative, that's easy. So of course we preachers will turn beatitudes into instructions, which is a really rotten thing to do, to take a blessing and turn it into an obligation. Come now, everybody, delight in the law of the Lord. Meditate day and night. You people aren't reading your Bibles enough. But that brings me finally back to our text, Psalm 20. Remember how I was saying that Psalm 20 is unique, unlike anything else in the book of Psalms? Well, that's because in Psalm 20, we have a very strange something that sits right in that middle spot. It's what's called a benediction. What we have to do with today is benediction. And a benediction is a very tricky piece of text. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. What even is that? 12 times over the course of 9 verses in this psalm, we hear expressed a hope, a desire, a wish, if you will, for God to do something. Just here in verses 1 and 2, we get 4 of them. May the Lord answer you. May the name protect you. May he send you help and give you support. It's just fantastic. And in the rest of the psalm, down in verses 3 and 4, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. That's 4 more. That's 8. And then in verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. That's 11. And then in the final verse, the final benediction, may he answer us when we call. And that's 12. Now, I said I like this psalm because of its form, and this is what I was talking about. Because not only is there nothing else like this in the whole book of Psalms, there's nothing else like this in the Bible. Now, there are benedictions in other psalms. They exist in 1s and 2s scattered throughout the psalms. Psalm 29, Psalm 67, Psalm 115 has a really nice doublet of benediction. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. I really like that. Those are some pretty good benedictions. But there is no other psalm that crowds this much benediction into as small an area as Psalm 20. 12 benedictions in 9 verses. That is concentrated benediction, y'all. It's almost as concentrated as Delaware punch mix. You remember that stuff? You had to add water before you could drink it or blister your mouth. Well, this is just so much concentrated benediction in one place. Very potent. And that's part of why I like it. Because I read it, and at least on the surface of it, I feel like maybe, it applies to me. Like David is reaching across the centuries and saying, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, which is something I really want. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you, and I want that too, very much, yes please. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion, and that's a little more difficult, because I don't really live near Zion, because that's the mountain Jerusalem sits on. And then we get, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. And I don't really offer burnt sacrifices, so. And that's when I remember that I have to do interpretation. I can't just apply the words of Scripture to myself however I like. I have to do exegesis and make sense of them. And so, turning to commentators and expositors and preachers, I look to see how this may be interpreted. And the first thing I find, of course, is commentators and expositors, and of course, most of all, preachers, trying to contort this into something they can preach. So first of all, you get commentators and such like trying to say that this is a prayer. You'll hear them say, this prayer of David, and it isn't a prayer. And I know I'm being pedantic, but it just isn't. A prayer is second person imperative, a human talking to God, asking God to do something or give something. This isn't that. This is written, in fact, as telling a person what another person hopes God will do. Just to do the grammar, it's a mood called a jussive. Specifically, this is third person jussive. That's some very nerdy grammar nerd stuff. In the King James Bible, the jussive is expressed by putting all the verbs into subjunctive form. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. Notice that it's not the Lord heareth thee, which would be a statement of fact. It's subjunctive, the Lord hear thee. In the modern world, we've kind of lost the ability to see the subjunctive. And so in modern translations, like the English Standard Version that we're working with today, we express the jussive with a modal verb like may. May the Lord answer you. But either way, a jussive is a form like the optative, expressing a wish, a hope, a desire for something to happen. Or for someone, in this case, God, to do something. And preachers just lose their minds trying to figure out how to preach a jussive. Because it isn't imperative like a prayer or a command. It isn't precisely indicative like a description of a prayer or a beatitude. It's not instructions, but it's also not exactly news, good or otherwise, because it's not a story. It's not a description of something that happened. What is it? It's a may. There's an ambiguity to it. It hasn't happened. It's a wish for something that might happen, may happen, that we hope will happen. How do you manage a may? A benediction is difficult because it's not a will. It doesn't say the Lord will answer you in the day of trouble. It doesn't say the name of the God of Jacob will protect you. That would be really wonderful, because that would be a prophecy, or at the very least a promise. But may? What do you do with a benediction, with a may? Well, you hope. You trust. You walk out in it as though it were going to happen. That's benediction. It's something you walk out under in hope and faith, trusting in it. That said, though, we still have to do some interpretation. So quickly, I just want to walk through this little 9-verse psalm, get some interpretation. The first key is in that first verse that has that first benediction. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Take it along with the final verse, which actually contains the only actual prayer in the whole psalm, along with the final benediction. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. See, what scholars tell us is that this is a ritual psalm meant to be sung whenever the king of the nation was headed out to lead his army against another nation in war. They've come under attack. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. David wrote this for the people, the nation, to sing. That's part of why there are 12 benedictions. 12 benedictions to match the 12 tribes. But this is written for the choir in the temple to sing as a blessing over the king, so that God will bless him and bring him back safe from the war. O Lord, save the king. They're hoping, they're wishing that their army will come back victorious. So then they sing, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. This is what they're hoping God will do. This is what they want to have happen. It isn't itself a prayer, but it is not only what they have prayed, but what they're going to be praying. Which is a reminder, by the way, sidebar, just in passing, that when you tell people you're going to pray for them and what you're going to pray, that doesn't actually count as the praying. You still have to do the work of praying. I should also point out something worthwhile there regarding the may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. That's not using the name of God is a magic word, like a spell. They're not going to go out like and paint the tetragrammaton, the four letters spelling the name of God on their shields. The idea is that God has a name that is a reputation, we might say. People have heard about Jacob, which is a poetic way of referring to the nation. And maybe nobody's scared of Jacob, and why should they be? Jacob doesn't amount to much on the stage of the nations. They may have heard about Jacob's God and what all Jacob's God has done for his people, the plagues of Egypt and the Red Sea, the victories they've won down through the years under Joshua and the judges and Samuel and Saul, miraculously against all odds, over and over. They've heard about the God of Jacob. He's made a name for himself, and so maybe they'll think twice when they remember that Jacob has that God as their God. And I need to say something, too, about something that happens at this point in the psalm, because there's a word that we don't usually pay any attention to when we're reading a psalm, and that word is Selah. Selah happens 71 times in the course of the book of Psalms, and most of the time we just ignore it because we don't know exactly what it means. I mean, we don't know exactly how to translate it. This is where we remember that when we read the Bible, we're reading a translation. Originally, the Psalms were written in ancient Hebrew. Selah is a Hebrew word, and we're not totally sure how to translate it, but we know what it's doing there. We're pretty sure Selah means something like pause to consider. But we're also fairly sure that that's not so much literal. What it seems to be is a place where the singing stops, but the music continues. Like the ancient equivalent of a musical interlude. Like throw in a guitar solo, some good needly-meedly, something like that. An instrumental break of some sort. We know that music in the temple was cymbals and harps and trumpets. And what we think at this point, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, is that in the ritual, the musicians would play a long musical break while the king and the high priest would put a sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering and watch while it began to catch fire. And then the people would sing some more. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans, which, by the way, understanding it this way helps make some sense, for me anyway, out of what otherwise seems to me a very dangerous and lax-minded benediction. May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans? No. Under regular circumstances, I don't know hardly anybody I would feel safe pronouncing that benediction over. Not even me. Actually, especially not me. Because I know what's in my heart, not all my heart's desires are redeemed desires, sadly. We're working on that, the Holy Spirit and me. We aren't there yet. And who knows whether my plans are any good or not. My plans on any given day may be cataclysmically dumb. But this people speaking over a king as he goes out to war. Hope you win and your plans work. And then the people would sing, may we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And that word salvation is a tricky word. Because when we read it in the Bible, we tend to think of a Christian salvation, like going to heaven kind of salvation. And there's nothing wrong with using this verse in that way. Ultimately, may we shout for joy over your salvation. Like, I look forward to the day of the new heaven and the new earth, and there are people there that I was not very sure about. But look, here they are, saved. And I'm looking forward to shouting for joy over their salvation. That's a place for an amen. Y'all gotta wake up, man. Even now, for instance, just this last week, I had the opportunity to do a baptism. And I'm looking forward to seeing the transformation that God accomplishes in the life of that young lady and the people around her. May we shout for joy over her salvation. But in context, though, what the people are saying is, we are hoping for and looking forward to when you get back from this war and you are safe and sound and God has delivered you and your army. May we shout for joy over your salvation. We are going to fly flags and sing songs and celebrate with patriotic noise. May everything you're praying for as you go out have happened by the time you come back. And then the king would sing, which I don't know about you, but I think it might do our rulers some good in terms of their humility if they had to sing publicly on state occasions. Don't you? Like, step forward and sing a solo now. But the king would sing. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven and with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. And by the way, I just also have to tell you that in getting ready to preach this sermon, I read a couple dozen of sermons from the last 250 years or so of English language preaching, famous sermons, published sermons, trying to see what preachers did with this psalm. And the thing is, the vast majority of those sermons are only from these three verses here, verses 6 through 8, because they're the verses that actually make some assertions that aren't benediction, third-person jussive with modal verb, because those are hard to preach. But they could take those three verses and make some pretty decent oughts and musts and shoulds out of them. See? A nation can't put its trust in military might. That's not the way a godly nation wins a war. A godly nation puts its trust in God and recognizes that God is the one in charge. So, you people, you need to quit trusting in military might and turn back to God through prayer and worship. And that's a pretty good word, by the way. Our nation could stand to hear that word, I think. We have to make that choice in every generation, whether to be a nation who remembers that our motto is "In God we trust," or if we're going to be a nation that believes that safety comes through a multi-billion dollar defense budget and a stockpile of nuclear weapons. Because we can't have it both ways. But it was at this point that the people would respond to the king's song by singing that final verse, "O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call." And out they'd go then to fight the battle. And the issue wasn't settled, and they didn't know what was going to happen. But they knew who they put their trust in, and so they went out in faith. And here is an example of where what it says in the book of Ecclesiastes is true, that much study is a weariness of the flesh. Because study just ruins how nice things are. Because here I thought what we had was a nice psalm full of benediction for me. God answering me in the day of trouble and granting my heart's desire and fulfilling my prayers. And instead it's all about the king. The king, the king, the king. And I remember that if we read the books of Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, some of those kings, down through the years, were some mighty questionable characters. I mean, Rehoboam, Ahaz, Ammon, Zedekiah, and if you don't know those stories, just go read 1 and 2 Kings. It's a real eye-opener. And I don't know is how, if I'd been the priest standing next to some of those kings, I'd have felt all that comfortable praying for them without qualification. It's hard to pray for a ruler you know isn't godly. And a lot of those guys were not godly. I mean, they were sexually predatory. They took from the poor to enrich themselves. They used their power to satisfy their pleasure. They entered into foolish relationships with rulers of foreign nations who couldn't be trusted. They were petty and venal and greedy and malicious, and they used religion as a prop and made everything about themselves. It's hard to pray for a ruler like that. And there they'd stand and sing their little solo, and then the people had to pray over them, "O Lord, save the king." I liked this psalm better when I didn't know all of that. But here's the thing. That also reminds me that all of those kings were just placeholders for the ultimate king. The ultimate and final son of David, the King of Kings, which is to say, this psalm reminds me of who my real ruler is, who my king is. And I hope it does you as well, because when you remember that, it turns verse 6 into an Easter text. And it makes it wonderful good news. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might with his right hand. See, the place that you can look to see that verse fulfilled is not the halls of government, but the empty tomb of Jesus. Because Jesus is the Lord's true anointed. Not any king or prime minister or president, however good or however bad. And you can remember that who this psalm belongs to then, ultimately, is not any nation. Not the United States of America, not even modern day Israel. Who this psalm belongs to is the church. Us. This is a psalm of the church. And that's good news. Because it's easy right now to get discouraged about church. I don't know if you're discouraged about church. The church in the world of the 21st century. The church more particularly in the United States right now. Our church most specifically. You know, this last week on Wednesday, I was teaching Bible study, and I had three students in person in the room. Everyone else was online, and our internet had been acting up that day, and we were on the backup modem, and right as I was finishing up, thank goodness I was finishing up, we hit our data cap on the backup, and our internet access just shut off. And here's the thing, if I have three students, I'll teach them. But it was mighty discouraging. And then here comes the psalm. And if we are in Christ, it's about us. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Will he? Well, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He raised Jesus from the dead. What can't he do? And so I go out under that benediction in faith and hope and try to live for Jesus and build the church in 21st century America. See, I'm like Jacob. There's nothing much to a Jacob. Last Sunday was Easter Sunday, and we had 85 people counting everybody down to the babies and everybody who was online. By the way, that's fantastic. But it's a drop in the bucket compared to the world of 21st century secular America. But may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. God's reputation precedes him in the supernatural arena. There's no enemy we face that he can't defeat. The thing is, there's an ambiguity to benediction. You know what it's like? I've been using this picture of a sun throughout this sermon. Maybe you were seeing it as a rising sun because I primed you for that. Do you know the thing about a piece of art showing a sun on the horizon? Artists have no way to distinguish between a rising and a setting sun. It could just as easily be a setting sun. The ambiguity of benediction is just like that. It's all in your perspective. We sit in the midst of history. We're like King David's people about to go out to war. The issue is undecided. How will the battle go? And whether you believe in the benediction and walk out under it in faith and hope is a little bit like whether you look at this picture and see a rising or a setting sun. It comes down to your hope and faith. Right now, I am telling you, in our world, in our society, and in our church, whether you see a rising sun or a setting sun comes down to your hope and faith. Just who do you think God is? Is he the God of Jacob? Who raised Jesus from the dead? If so, what do you believe he can do in and through you? Some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Amen and amen. Let's pray. How beautiful it is, Lord, to know that you save your anointed, that you have raised Jesus from the dead, and that you will answer him from heaven, the saving might of your right hand. Lord, we're so thankful that Christ, our brother, prays for us. And Lord, as we go out into the world with the issue undecided, help us to go out as a benediction in faith and in hope. We pray it in Jesus' name, the name of Jesus, our King. Amen and amen.